Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just are so grateful for the appointment with you again tonight, Father, just to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ to open your word. We thank you, Father, for the glories of the Old Testament. We thank you, Father, for this revelation that you've given your prophet, Zechariah. And we ask you, Father, to just reveal to us through your Holy Spirit those things which you have placed here for our learning. We ask you these things, Father, that we might better know Jesus Christ, that we might better understand the glories that we will have in him. We ask you, Father, just to increase our appetite for these things, reveal thy truth to us, and above all things, Father, let us behold him with whom we have to do. In whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're finishing the second oracle, second part, second burden of the second oracle. As you recall, Zechariah is divided into three thirds. First night visions, first six chapters, then two chapters of priestly counsel, and then the actual prophecies of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, which are divided into two parts. The first masa, or burden, or prophecy, 9 through 11, and then the second burden, 12, 13, and 14, which is divided, each of the two burdens divided into two parts, we're in the last half of the last burden, namely, chapter 14. People who know nothing of Zechariah all have read chapters 12 and 14. And so we're into a very climactic portion of Scripture. I thought it would be interesting, as we start, to refresh your memories on some of the things. When we started chapter 12, when I introduced the second oracle, second burden, second masa, which is chapters 12, 13, 14, I summarized some of the things that we would see visible in this revelation to the prophet Zechariah. And I'll just run through these again to refresh your memory. A world confederation, if you will, against Jerusalem. The victory of God's people empowered by the Lord. The conviction of Israel nationally by the Spirit of God. The presentation of Christ as their rejected Messiah. The National Day of Atonement. The cleansing of the hearts of the nation. The purging of the land from idolatry and false prophets over the crucifixion of the Messiah. The time of Jacob's trouble. The partial success of the nations invading Palestine and besieging Jerusalem. The appearance of the Messiah for his people. And their rescue and the coming, and his coming with the saints. A changed and renovated Holy Land. The establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, the punishment of the nations for their futile assault on Israel, the celebration of the Kingdom Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the complete restoration of the people of God to a holy nation. And I'm going to suggest, I think I did then, it's impossible to find, outside this passage, any passage, comparable passage, it's more revealing into God's plan. And, of course, only the Holy Spirit can really reveal it to our hearts, so that's what we are praying for and hoping to do tonight. Now, we did start to get into chapter 14, but in the interest of continuity, let me start. Let's turn to Zechariah 14, verse 1, and pick it up and overlap it here a little bit. Because I think we overlapped from 13 into 14 last time, but let me catch into it. Clearly, Zechariah chapter 14 confirms for us the need to take all of Zechariah literally. There are portions of Zechariah that you could argue might be figurative or allegorical or historically fulfilled or what have you. You can't make it with 14. There's no way you can deal with this chapter any other way than literally. And because that's true and everything else is tied to it, it gives us comfort with our position on the other chapters. It should be taken literally, as all of Zechariah should. It's consistent with the rest of the book. In fact, it's structured to follow through roots that were started very, very early in Zechariah. And also I might mention, as we're going to see when we see the city taken, half the city goes into captivity. Now you may wonder, why is that so important? Simply because it proves it was not fulfilled historically. Because after Zechariah wrote this, there was the destruction of Jerusalem under 70 AD, but half the city did not go into captivity. Okay, 1,400,000 were wiped out by the Romans and dispersed throughout the world, okay? And so it's clearly something else we have in view here, and we'll grab it as we go. Okay, I might mention one other thing. There is a lot of comments made about the error of the Jewish leadership at the time of Christ. We've just finished an Easter season. We've seen a lot of the entertainment media try to dramatize, some well, some poorly, but nevertheless dramatize that period of time. And one of the things they all tend to deal with, especially the secular views, is the emphasis on the zealots and emphasis on the political intrigues and the preoccupation of the Israeli leadership to throw off the yoke of Rome. And we look back and smile, in a sense, at their blindness. How could they not have understood that this one who was having the blind see, raising from the dead, and so forth, how stupid can they be? They didn't recognize their Messiah. And at the same time, while we may look at them with 20/20 hindsight, Monday morning quarterbacking, one of the things that we need to get in focus is not to let the pendulum swing too far the other way. On the one hand, the Jewish leadership was excessively preoccupied by those passages in the Old Testament which spoke of his literal return to set up a kingdom and rule the earth from Jerusalem. That was their conception of the Messianic kingdom. And we look at that era through the New Testament insight, and sometimes puzzle us that they would have this fixation on this political rulership of their Messiah. The reason they had that view, well, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons is it's scriptural. There are, in fact, all through the Old Testament, emphases on that kind of a role of our Lord. What they were so focused on that, they were blind to the fact that Isaiah and others prophesied there would be a preamble of a suffering servant role in which Christ was to offer himself to be crucified. And that was, they were blinded to that. But we have a tendency in our New Testament orientation to swing the other way, to think of Jesus Christ as a spiritual teacher and speaking spiritual truths, but perhaps fail to grasp that element of his ministry, which they, back then, overemphasized to their failing. Namely, that Jesus Christ is literally going to draw a sword and fight for Jerusalem and slaughter its Jerusalem's enemies and take over and run things. That's a hard idea for us to get used to. We're used to, so conditioned to what I sometimes call the Sunday school Jesus. The suntanned, nice guy walking along the Sea of Galilee, patting the kids on the head and saying, you know, turn the other cheek. That's a Sunday school conception of Jesus. Is our living Lord is, it goes far beyond that, and we'll see some of that tonight, 14. But the Jewish millennial hope was deeply rooted in passages such as the one that's before us tonight. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord. A day is coming, - the Lord's, is another way you could translate that in the English. The day of the Lord. Boy, that's a heavy phrase if you're any kind of a student of the Scripture. That day of the Lord, that period of time, is amplified in Micah, in Joel, most of Joel, and on, but not the least of which is Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through Revelation 19, verse 16. That's a lot of scripture. Virtually the bulk of the book of Revelation, from chapter 5 through 19, is on this subject, the day of the Lord. The same thing that's in view here. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now that little phrase is a difficult one to fully apprehend. Thy spoil, now he's speaking to whom here? Jerusalem. Thy spoil will be divided in the midst of thee. That's a heavy, disappointing, negative, frightening phrase. You are not only going to be despoiled, but what's implied here, it's going to be very deliberate, very casual in the midst of you. The city will be taken. The enemies of Jerusalem will initially prevail. That's what we're going to discover. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. First, do you notice the first person singular pronoun? For I will gather all nations. That's a very important thing for us to get in perspective. We're fond, very, very fond, of studying Ezekiel 38 these days, with the fall of Iran, the coming Russian invasion of Israel. Those of you that have done your prophecy homework, how many times have been in Ezekiel 38 or 39 in the last few weeks? Yeah, okay. So you're into that. You know, there's several different kinds of prophecy. There's some prophecy which simply describes what's coming. Hey, this and this is going to happen. And it's interesting because, first of all, it's the Lord revealing what's going to happen, but it's also a way of the Lord authenticating his message. We've talked about that role of prophecy. That's not what he says in Ezekiel 38. He doesn't mention that, Gog and Magog are going to come down and with their allies and invade Israel. What does he say there? I will pull hooks into your jaws and draw you in. He's not just describing the future because he knows the end from the beginning. He's acknowledging that he, the Lord, is going to make it happen. He's going to make it happen. And that same thing is spoken of here. Who is assembling the nations against Jerusalem? For I will gather all nations. Now, does that mean that he's going to rally them under his banner? No, not necessarily. But this isn't something casual. This is not something optional. This is something he is going to bring about to accomplish his purpose. There's nothing volitional about this in the sense. It's providential, if you will. It's not just foretold. The same idea, incidentally, has been in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2, 6, 9, 10, chapters 13, 2, 6, and 9, and so forth. The role of the first person singular, the Lord himself, in these events. Not just describing impassively that, hey, when this, that, or the other thing happens, then I will intervene. I will bring it about. Recognize you've got he's orchestrating what's happening. I will gather all nations. All nations. The Kol Hagoyim. All nations. At Jerusalem. You might find it interesting to turn to Revelation 16. The passage in Revelation 5, chapter 5 through 19 is focusing on the day of the Lord, but very specifically, let's just for fun pick it up about verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember the dragon? Who's the dragon? And then we have two beasts, the two beasts of Revelation 13. The beast as such, the first beast, and then the second beast, which is also called the false prophet. There's a trio, if you'll excuse the expression, a trinity, a satanic trinity, albeit. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons. That explains what spirits like frogs. What kinds of frogs? The kinds of frogs that were involved in the plagues in Egypt. And to get into this, you can get the tapes from the Revelation study if you really want to get into that. But in any case, there are spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world This is one of those places the Holy Spirit doesn't give us any ambiguity. Sometimes the word Eretz in the Hebrew means the land, meaning the earth totally. Sometimes it means the land of Israel. Here it leaves no ambiguity about it. The kings of the earth and of the whole world. In other words, everybody. To do what? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, this turns out to be involved with the sixth bowl. And if you know Revelation structure, there's always six, a change of subject for a catch your breath kind of thing. There's always a, you know, an intermission between the sixth and the seventh scene of a series of sevens. We had six seals opened up, and then chapter seven, which changes the subject for a while before we open up the seventh seal. The seventh seal opens up, we have seven trumpets. And we go through six of the trumpets, and then we have a change of subject. The seventh trumpet. Now we have six bowls, and there's a set, before we get to the seventh bowl, there's a little break, a little catch your breath. One verse, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now that sort of stuck in there as he kept, then he finished the thought in verse 14. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Har Megiddon. Har means mountain. Mount Megiddo. Armageddon. Now, from this verse, we draw the conclusion that there's a battle of Armageddon. Battle isn't in Megiddo. The battle is at Jerusalem. This gathering place is to Jerusalem what England was to the Normandy invasion. Follow me? At least that's one view. I shouldn't say it quite so assertively because in this area of prophecy there's lots of opportunity to see things a little differently. Not materially differently in many respects, because all of this is really looking at the program before the play starts, because I think we'll all be in the mezzanine watching. But for what it's worth. Now, slipping back to Zechariah, it says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. I personally believe that that's the same gathering. The same gathering. The gathering of all nations. To what? The final battle. That whole wrap-up. It's become a cliche in the English language to speak of Armageddon. It's because of these verses. The term in the English language is just an idiom, just means the end. And it's used in broad, broad terms. Military men are fond of using it. Various political writers are fond of using it to mean something more, you know, something just terminal. It's actually not terminal. It's the beginning of a whole new order, as we'll see. But certainly it is it's something that will get your attention. Okay. Then we get to verse 3. I find verse 3 extremely interesting. Before I leave the subject. Those of you that are in this idea of gathering all the nations at Jerusalem to battle is an idea that's all through the scripture. I've shown you one place, Revelation 16. Those of you that are interested in studying the Battle of Armageddon will find very little in Revelation 16 other than the name of the place. You want the rest of it, you want to look at places like Joel chapter 3 and chapter 4. Where all the nations are gathered. You want to look at Daniel chapter 9, the last few verses, in which again, Jerusalem is the center of the action. The point in all these verses that I'm going to mention is that not only is there a final gathering, final conclave of nations to do military action, but the focus of attention is Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 31, Luke 21, 24, and Matthew 24. Remember Matthew 24, that famous high point in gospel prophecy, where the Lord himself spends two chapters briefing his four intimates. And Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22 deals with this. And, of course, Revelation 16 and so on. Now, by the way, I want you to notice the half the city issue, that destroys a concept that this has anything to do with with 70 AD, the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Um, another passage which I think we've looked at, but just to be sure, it's so important. Turn to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. This is the place that, this is the passage that gives the time we're in its Old Testament name. You all know this period of time by its New Testament name. We speak of the Great Tribulation. We speak of that because Jesus himself, in Matthew 24, three times quotes from Daniel, but one of those quotes is from Daniel 12, where he speaks of it as a time of great tribulation, and because of that reference by the Lord himself, we call it the Great Tribulation. The Old Testament phrase comes out of Jeremiah chapter 30, and we'll pick it up verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, Jeremiah 30, verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in travail, and all faces turned into paleness? Alas, for that day," great, "that great day," which day is he talking about? "The day of the Lord. So that none is like it." We'll come back to this verse before the evening's over. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jacob's trouble. The focus of the tribulation is Jacob. Who is Jacob? Israel. It's worldwide. Don't mistake that. We'll see clear evidence of that, especially in the book of Revelation. But the focus of it is in Israel. It's Jacob's trouble. Not the United States' trouble. Not the Arabs' trouble. Not this, that, or the other thing. It's time of Israel's trouble. Travail, if you will. "And that day is great, so that there is none like it." That period of time is totally unique, and I suspect that from the passage in Zechariah we're going to look at tonight, it is unique in ways you and I never dreamed of. But let's move on. That brings us down to verse 3. And I think verse 3 is awfully interesting. Then, when there's this first apparent victory, tactical victory over Jerusalem. Understand, Jerusalem isn't spared. I mean, the enemies appear to succeed on the city of Jerusalem. "But then shall the Lord go forth." Who? The Lord go forth and fight against those nations. It's hard for us to visualize God in some super abstraction, fighting against nations. We can visualize them wiping them out. We can visualize them going off in a puff of smoke. You know, we can somehow, I think, relate to that. But we have a tough time visualizing God fighting the nations. We're going to see, if you haven't ever looked at Isaiah 63, you find it is physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bloodstained head to toe with a sword in his hand. It's hard for us to relate to those things. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations," and then there's that interesting, provocative phrase, "as when he fought in the day of battle." Did you know that the Lord has fought in the day of battle? Jericho is one of my favorite examples, you're right. What's the first one really mentioned? The Red Sea. The Red Sea. I mean, you don't stop to think, you know, there's Yul Brynner with the big column of flames, right? And that's the first recorded use of a flamethrower, the best of my knowledge. And I have to give DeMille credit. You know, he did it right. I'm a fan of the way he went at things, with a lot of research and no compromise to the text. Very little, at least. But the word, "the Lord go forth," you can almost sense in the English a technical term. The word is yatzah. It is used in Exodus 14:14, Joshua 5, Joshua 10, and Joshua 23, the specific verb, meaning "the Lord goes forth." It's a very interesting linguistic study. You might, just for fun, let's just take a look at a couple of these. Exodus 14, Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, is where Charlton Heston holds up the stick and he says, "You know, Edward G. Robinson never got the message, did he? It was interesting. It's you know, we had some friends that saw one of the reruns of Ten Commandments some time ago, and on the television, and they were fascinated with the whole scenario, and they just could not comprehend how Israel, with all that going on, didn't somehow get the message. I mean, here they are delivered, and the sea's opening, and all these things, and the plagues, and all this. And you almost—it's almost a to some people watching the Edward G. Robinson role of always saying, "Hey, we've got to go back to Egypt. This is nowhere," and all this. He's almost humorous. I mean, DeMille style, so heavy-handed. So I wouldn't say humorous, but it comes close. Because you cannot grasp how a people, having seen all that, would fail now to just recognize that something special was going on, that they were singled out by God himself and so forth. And what's so funny about that is we're in the same boat. One of the real messages of the scripture is that there, but for the grace of God, go we. Just as stubborn, just as obstinate. We have far more visibility of the hand of God in our lives than they do, because we have all that they have plus what's happened since. And yet we're still doubt, stumble. First time is a little sign, we grumble. We go after the leeks and garlics, you know. And it's interesting. But anyway, here's verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation which the Lord shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." That's the first scriptural basis of here today, gone tomorrow. No, That's terrible. Anyway, the Egyptians you have seen today, you shall see no more again forever. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Interesting move. And I love verse 15, by the way. "And the Lord shall say to Moses, Why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." There's a time to cry or pray or whatever. There's also a time to move. That was a time to move out. I think that's interesting. Let's just for fun, let's turn over to Exodus 15 and pick up verse 3. Thank you. Exodus 15:3, I think, would make an awfully interesting plaque to hang in your living room. Your neighbors probably wouldn't really understand that. There's two of them you ought to make. This is from the Old Testament. "The Lord is a man of war." And the other one is in Matthew chapter 10, where it says, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword."
That's in the New Testament?
Yes, in Matthew chapter 10. I invite you to look at it. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Terrific. Now, the other verse that I think is fascinating, that came up earlier in some of the... In the discussion was in Numbers chapter 14, I believe it is. Or excuse me, is it 21:14? I guess I'm looking for. Yeah, 21. Numbers 21, verse 14. It hints at one of these books that we know little about. We all know the Book of Life, right? We know the Book of the Law. It'd be interesting to do a little tract or a little study on the books of the Lord, the different books, right? Judge Daniel 7, the books were opened. Books, plural. Now, this is the Book of Judgment, but the Book of Life is alluded to there in Daniel 7. And there's several books enumerated in the Scripture, but there's one that you may never have heard of. It's here in verse 14, Numbers 21. "Wherefore," after discussing some of the things, says, "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and the brooks of Arnon, and the stream of the brooks that goeth down," and so forth. And it goes on to give him a praise. "And I will give them water," and so forth. "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord." Do you know there was a book of the wars of the Lord? And yet that whole thing is... one other thing that's worth doing while we're sort of looking at some of these things. I think it's very useful. I apologize to the Joshua students here because I'm being a little repetitive, but I love to ask the question as to who fought the Battle of Jericho, because thanks to the song, we all believe it was Joshua. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, I believe, is the way some people print it. And yet at the same time, it ain't so. Or it ain't necessarily so. How's that? The night before the Battle of Jericho, Joshua, as I visualize this, I'm not sure I have a scriptural basis for this, but I somehow always visualize Joshua walking alone at night, maybe after dinner, after the campfire, taking a little stretch. And he walks and he meets someone, a very mysterious person. And turn to Joshua chapter 5. They've crossed the Jordan miraculously. It divided. Then they were circumcised. They're getting ready for the biggie, the big stronghold of the seven nations. Notice that, by the way, seven nations in Jericho, in the area in Canaan. The strongest were the Amorites, and their stronghold was Jericho. So he started at the top and worked down. So it's the main event. And the study, I strongly commend to you the study of the Battle of Jericho. But before you start studying, recognize that there's some very strange things about the Battle of Jericho. The more you understand about God's laws, the more the Battle of Jericho will puzzle you. Because if you recall in the book of Leviticus, the Ark of the Covenant was never to go to war. The Levites were never numbered among the men of war, because they were to stay back and take care of the Ark and the Tabernacle. They never went to war. The priests never went to war. You also knew that they observed a Sabbath, 7 days. They could do whatever they liked, but the seventh day they rested, right? Wrong. In the Battle of Jericho, the Ark is at the head of the procession, and the priests are then there, and the rest of them. That's breaking the ordinances. They also marched for 7 days. And on the seventh day, as a matter of fact, they marched around it 7 times as much. Now, if you have any sabbatical training at all, that's confusing. And the more you study the Battle of Jericho, every detail is wrong. I mean, wrong Levitically. It violates the whole thing. You also discover some interesting things. Before the battle, Joshua sends out two, we call them spies. They had the mission of getting Rahab saved. That was really what they were doing. They didn't know that, but that's the only thing they accomplished in their mission. There's nothing that they brought back as G2 that helped Joshua frame his battle plan. I've got to talk Bill Cosby into doing a record as a sequel to the Noah thing, is to do Joshua's staff meeting. It's got to be a dandy. So let's see who the commander of the whole operation is in the first place. Chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. That would get your attention if you're a captain of the host, you're running the whole thing, and you see a guy there with his sword drawn. And Joshua went up to him and said, that's Joshua, right? He goes up there. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? Sort of like the challenge of the sentinel, right? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I. Now come. You should rephrase the translation to get the I am statement there to really figure out who's there. Who is he? A captain of the host. Don't be misled. You know, you and I are used to are conditioned to the English system of rank. We think of a captain as a guy that's between a lieutenant and a major. That's not the kind of captain we're talking about here. Captain I got here is numero uno. Okay? Captain like a Navy four-striper, all right? Mr. Big. You know, it's funny. I've had people in class have a tough time relating this because they think captain is as one of an intermediate rank. That's not what's implied by the English translation. He's captain of the host of the Lord. That should tell you who he is, but you still at this point might think, well, that's probably Michael, the archangel, right? Notice what Joshua does. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? The next verse obviously has to say, see thou do it not, because I'm a fellow servant like you, right? That's what the angel said to Daniel. That's what the angel said to John in the book of Revelation. Everywhere else in the scripture, when one goes to worship an angel, the angel never lets it happen. Right? Worship the Lord. Him only shalt thou serve. What does this guy do? He says to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Interesting. Makes your goose pimples in the back of your neck raise, doesn't it? And Joshua did so. Why does he pick that particular phrase? To remind Joshua it's the same guy that was talking to Moses out of a burning bush. Joshua would recognize right away who that is. you and I would recognize who that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Theophany is the fancy word you can use if you don't know how else to say it. In seminary, they'll teach you fancy words to explain things they don't understand. Well, it's the Lord. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we look at the whole scene, we learn a lot from the Battle of Jericho. Because we find out two witnesses were sent up ahead. They're in the land to dispossess the usurpers, to gain an inheritance for his people. They dispossess it of what? Seven nations. There's 10 horns, but there's seven nations. Later on, we're going to see in the Battle of Joshua, we discover that the leader of the seven nations is Adonai Zedek. What does Adonai mean? Lord. Zedek. Righteousness. The leader calls himself the Lord of Righteousness. Now, he's the anti. He's the adversary. And they get defeated by signs, and the sun and the moon and the stars in the Battle of Beth Horon. And the kings go hide in caves saying, rocks fall on us. Does that sound like the book of Revelation? Study the book of Joshua and you'll discover it's a model of the book of Revelation. Very, very interesting. The Lord fight as when he fought in the day of battle. When did he fight in the day of battle? Several places. We could go through quite a study if we really want to take time. There's in Joshua 10, Gibeon. Or excuse me, Judges 10, Gibeon. The general conquest of Canaan and so forth. But there's also Barak's defeat of Sisera, Judges 4, Jehoshaphat's, discomfiting the Ammonites and Moabites in 2 Chronicles 20. These are all places where you can find scriptural basis, say the Lord fought for his people. But the one that interests me the most is Joshua because of so many things in which the book of Joshua, in my opinion, has been engineered by the Holy Spirit to become a structural foreshadowing the book of Revelation. If that kind of thing interests you, I suggest you go to the Lending Library, one of the sources for tapes, and take a look at the Joshua study and go through that. You'll find it fascinating. First half of it, anyway. You may get kind of bored with it as we go through dividing the land and all that, but the guts of it is in the front half, and it's one of the most fascinating studies and discoveries that you'll find in the Scripture. Okay. Now that gets us all the way down to verse 4. Verse 4 is a very interesting verse, if for no other reason than it's the only place in the Old Testament where the Mount of Olives is mentioned. You and I take the Mount of Olives sort of for granted because we've been, running around with a band of seamen and carpenters and stuff, and we're sort of familiar. Mount of Olives is almost an idiom, but it's a New Testament idiom. It occurs one other place in the Old Testament. It occurs in 2 Samuel 15 where the phrase is the ascent of olives. Or I think it's the way it's expressed. So it technically is close to what we're saying. But as the Mount of Olives, as a place name in the Old Testament, appears only once, it appears here, and it's very interesting, it appears here in reference to the feet of Jesus Christ. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Incidentally, there's a lot of dispute now among hair splitters. Does he go to Mount of Olives directly? Or does he go to Basra first? And I can argue on that side heavily, either way. Because the remnant split from Jerusalem, and they are in Basra. Petra, in the Greek, Basra in the Hebrew, it's a place in Edom. And the Antichrist is out to get the remnant slaughtered before they call upon Jesus Christ. I think we covered that a couple of nights back on one of our tapes. You might want to go back and review that whole idea, which is rooted in the rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation Israel, which was not his crucifixion. It was the rejection in Matthew chapter 12. The crucifixion came later. They rejected him first, earlier. Now, it also, from the Old Testament passages, you can build a case that the iniquity, the singular word, iniquity, that Israel needs to confess is that rejection of her Messiah. But she will turn around nationally, not individually in the salvation sense, but nationally as a nation, call upon the Lord whom they crucified. And when they do, 3 days later, he will show up. That's what's in Hosea chapter 5, verse 6, chapter end of chapter 5, early part of chapter 6. Did we cover that in here? Let's just go back and take a quick peek at that. I think we got time. Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected by the nation Israel. And from Matthew chapter 12 on, he speaks in parables, does not disclose except to his own what's going to happen. He pronounces on that generation what we often call the unpardonable sin, but it's a national judgment if you read it carefully. This generation, etc. And I won't rebuild that whole thing. You can get that from the tape. But the one verse that I think is awfully interesting is the one in Hosea. You might take a look at Hosea chapter 5, last verse, verse 15 of chapter 5. The Lord says, I will go and return to my place. Now, in order to go and return to his place, he has to have left his place, right? In other words, to go and go back home, I had to have left home, right? To positionally put myself in that grammar, right? He's saying, I will go and return to my place until what? They acknowledge their offense. Who? Israel. What's their offense? The rejection of the Messiah. Until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, when's that? The time of Jacob's trouble. They'll seek me early. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. Chapter 6 goes on. And after 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, he is going forth, is prepared as the morning, and he shall come up unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. It's very, very interesting that from the time that Jesus Christ was rejected in Matthew 12, every time after that, when they asked for a sign, he said, no other sign will be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Three different occasions, they asked for a sign. He says, you're not going to get any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we always assume that that refers only to his death and resurrection. There is a view, not widely held, but there is a view that the sign of Jonah is also here in Hosea. And as a sign to the nation, on the third day after they repent of their rejection and call upon him nationally, he will return to the earth and deliver them from their enemies. And that's what you see in Isaiah chapter 63. We've been through that, I'm sure, in here, right? Anyway, back to Zechariah and pick up a little bit of the pace again. We're talking about the Mount of Olives, believe it or not. His feet shall stand... Now, incidentally, some people feel that he goes to Bozrah first. See, the Antichrist, who's leading the whole scene, the nations are come up against Jerusalem, but the Antichrist is incarnated by whom? And what's his goal? To thwart the plan of God, and if he can wipe out the remnant before they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he's made it. Now, so where are they? They're not in Jerusalem. They're hiding out in Bozrah. So there's a diversionary action, but the Lord intervenes. And in Isaiah chapter 63, it describes him in Bozrah. And some people feel he goes to Bozrah first. From another passage in here later, the mountain will split to make a path for them to flee. So there's a sequence here as to which comes first, and I'll let you wrestle with those things yourself. But anyway, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, that's not a figurative Mount of Olives, it's the one before Jerusalem on the east. How many of you have been to Israel, visited Jerusalem? Okay, then the Mount of Olives is conspicuously to the east. From the Mount of Olives, you look west and you see the eastern side of the city, which includes the temple area. It's a magnificent place to overlook things. And why the Mount of Olives? Well, first of all, it was from the Mount of Olives that the glory of God departed from the temple and will return to the temple. Ezekiel talks about that in chapter 11 and chapter 43. Chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, Ezekiel describes how the glory of God left the temple, how it lingered, hesitant, and moved on towards to the east, to the Mount of Olives. And he also describes in chapter 43, in the millennium, when the glory of God returns, how it will come from the Mount of Olives. So it's spiritually significant. The Mount of Olives is actually the high point on about a mile-long limestone ridge. It's about 200 feet higher than Zion and about 300 feet higher than Moriah, for what it's worth. It's actually an obstacle if you're trying to escape from Israel, or from Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is in the way. David found that when he was going and what have you. Well, what's going to happen here when he stands in the Mount of Olives, a very interesting thing happens. Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. You say that may be figurative language. Doesn't seem that way. There's a fault, a geological fault that runs through the mountain, east and west. It appears to line up with the Golden Gate, the gate that Jesus Christ used to go from the temple through the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane, which is at the base there, just on the opposite side of the valley from the temple area. The gate that he went through was the Golden Gate, or the Eastern Gate. And it was sealed, as Ezekiel prophesied that it would. And yet, also, it's the gate through which the Messiah is to make his entry into the city when he returns. The Mount of Olives has a fault line that appears to line up with that gate. If you go there now, it's all sealed up. I think the Emperor Hadrian in, 165 A.D., I think it was, that sealed it all up. And it's been sealed since. But you can actually see from the Mount of Olives where that, that fault line is. Now, what's interesting about the fault line, if you have a chance to stay at the Intercontinental Hotel, you may recall the Intercontinental Hotel if you've ever been. How many have been there? It was before the Six-Day War. It was part of Jordan. It's Arabic in its styling somewhat. It was run by Pan American Airways. In fact, Pan Am no longer has a franchise, ever will get a franchise in Israel, because they, in building the hotel, desecrated the area as far as Israel's concerned. But the point is, in laying out that hotel, I understand that they had to relay it out because they discovered geological unstable conditions and the original engineering had to be redone. If you rent apartments there, Elisheva, our guide, the last trip there, happens to live in an apartment that's on the fault. And she has rumbles in time. And that's one of the, if you're, like in local real estate, if you buy real estate in certain parts of California, you're either so and so far from the St. Andrews Fault. Before you can close escrow, you got to sign a little document that says you know that this is in fact so many feet from the, all this stuff. And, that's the way it is in Israel. There is a fault line. It's unstable. It's waiting for the pressure of a foot to split. And, okay. One other comment here I might mention. In these three chapters of Zechariah, 12, 13, and 14, the word in that day, that phrase in the Hebrew occurs 17 times. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned 22 times. And all the nations, the Kol HaGoyim, is 13 times. And just as a, you from that, just that linguistic count, you can get a feeling of where the emphasis is in this particular passage. Those of you that are interested in earthquakes will find a lot of reference to earthquakes in the day of the Lord. Micah chapter 1 verse 4, Nahum chapter 1 verse 5, Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 6, Psalm 18 verses 7 and 8, Ezekiel 38, 19 through 20, depending on where you place that battle. And in the seventh bowl that we read, we didn't get through in Revelation 16. We didn't quite get to verses 18 and 19, but in the seventh bowl, it's accompanied by worldwide earthquakes. So we're going to see what happens here in Jerusalem. But don't assume that that's a localized action. Because from other passages, we know that there's worldwide upheaval at the time this is going on. It's interesting how the scripture teaches us. Remember when Jacob had his 12 sons and the Lord had to get them to Egypt to fulfill his plan. And you recall that, of course, they sold Joseph into slavery and Joseph goes on ahead of them And through the Lord's dealing there with the dreams and so forth, Joseph rises to become prime minister of Egypt. And now the Lord's problem is how to get the rest of the family to Egypt. And the way he does that is to have a worldwide famine. Now, when you read that in the scripture, you discover that that was the Lord's purpose. But it's awesome to think that he had a worldwide famine in order to get, you know, a father and 11 other brothers to move. Seems strange, doesn't it? The Lord had a carpenter and his espoused wife in Nazareth, which was in Galilee. And he had to get them to Bethlehem to fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So how did he do it? He had a Roman leader establish a worldwide census. Why? To get these two people 30 miles away. You know, we look at that from our perspective and you think that sure seems like the hard way around the block. But the Lord's ways are not our ways, and that's the way he operates. Well, it's interesting, he may have a worldwide upheaval to do what? To split this mountain in two. Maybe it's really the other way around, but okay. Verse 5, and ye shall flee. Ah! And ye shall flee. Who's ye? Inhabitants of Israel, or specifically inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Aziel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake. Interesting reference. There was another earthquake. Wait, when? Way back in the days of Uzziah. We don't know much about it. There's a small reference made to it in the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Amos that makes reference to this wild earthquake. And we also know that Josephus, in his Antiquities, volume 9, chapter 10, item 4, mentions it. In 2 Chronicles 26, makes some reference to the fact that Josiah pulled a no-no and there was a big earthquake. But we don't know much more than that, other than it's a heavy, heavy thing. It apparently was a very, very serious geological upheaval because it was a long time later, I think a couple of hundred years, that Amos still makes reference to it by memory, or certainly Zechariah does anyway. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Now there's a big controversy about the saints, okay, the Goreshim. I'll come to that in a minute, but let's pick up some of these other things. Azazel, we're not sure where it is. There is probably the Beth Azazel of Micah chapter 1, verse 1, which is a specific locatable place name. The fact that the earthquakes are worldwide ties, in a sense, to the whole Noah flood thing. If you've done homework on the Noah's flood, you know that it was worldwide, then fine. 2 Peter chapter 3 ties the prophetic role of what God's going to do to the flood of Noah. And you can run with that if you're so interested. Let's get to this Holy Ones. All the saints with thee. The word saints is in the English, but the Hebrew word is Goreshim, which means, well, let's put it this way. In Deuteronomy 33:3, Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7, and verses 6 through 8, and John 15, 5, excuse me, not John, I can't remember writing. It must be Joshua, 15:5. Goreshim refers to angels. However, in Psalm 16:3, 34:9 and 10, Leviticus 14, verses 44 and 45, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 20:26, Numbers 15:40 and 16:3. This is for the tape, those of you that want it. Daniel 8:24 and 2 Chronicles 35. The word Goreshim refers to holy men, believers, saints, as we would use the term. Okay? So there are some places in the scripture where it specifically refers to angels, clearly from the context. There's also a fistful of places where that same word is used of the believer, the saint, as we think of it. And as you can probably imagine, there's scholarly works trying to decide how many Goreshim can stand on the head of a pin in terms of whether this refers to, you know, whomsoever. We know from other passages that who comes with the Lord? We do, right. We'll get to that in a minute too. Daniel, by the way, uses a same root word, Gedesh, which means believer, in fact, five times in chapter 7 alone. So you can build a good case that the word can mean the believer, not just saints in the sense, you know, not just holy ones in the sense of some kind of angel. Okay. Those of you that are interested in this subject, I'll just throw these out because I guess I'm using up my time pretty quickly. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 speaks of the Lord coming with the saints. Jude, verse 14. Colossians 4:4 says that when he shall appear, we shall be with him. We'll appear with him, I mean. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 John 3:2 speaks of our being united with Christ in his appearing. And, of course, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 16, speaks of him coming with the armies of heaven and so forth. On the one hand, you can build a lot of New Testament support for the fact that, hey, the saints come with him when he returns. In fact, that's one of the main reasons many people are drawn to a pre-trib rapture, is to have the saints with him so he can come back in the second coming with the saints. That's one of, not the only, not the basis for it, but one of the aspects of it. On the other hand, if you look at Matthew 16:27, Mark 8:38, Matthew 25:3, and Luke 9:26, you discover his angels also come with him. So from the Old Testament scriptures I've thrown at you, and from the New Testament scriptures I've mentioned, you can draw a view that says both are present. They're not mutually exclusive categories. Okay? But when the Lord returns, he returns with his armies, and there's lots of scripture that argues that there's angels there. It'd be nice to have some experienced warriors. I'm very, very impressed with angels. I think the angel, in the Old Testament that slaughtered in one evening quietly without disturbing anyone else 185,000 Syrians. You don't mess with angels. And if we're going to have a war, I'd just soon have them along. On the other hand, there's still ample scriptural basis to don't visualize just some kind of mystical host that really does all the work. The saints, the believers, are chronicled as being with them. There's another phrase here that I picked up that may not grab you, but it grabs me, for reasons we covered when we were in chapter 13 about what are these wounds in thine hands, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Not the crucifixion, the disbelief of Thomas. Remember? We covered that. Did you catch this phrase in chapter in verse 5? And the Lord my God shall come. Isn't that an interesting phrase? What was Thomas's response to being confronted with the wounds in his hands? My fell on his knees, my Lord and my God. Very interesting use of phrase here. The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. I find it interesting. I just throw it out for what it be. Let's keep rolling here. Verse 6, and it came to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, this is an extremely, extremely difficult passage to unravel textually. What might be worth doing, we do have time, I think. Turn to Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. We're just going to zip through, get your Pharisees tab ready, and we'll just zip through a few passages. I'm looking for Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. That's actually the Orions thereof shall not give their light. And the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. Interesting verse. Turn over to Isaiah 24. You can make note of these as you go to double back on them with a little more leisure, but just to give you the flavor of what prophets have already said, Isaiah 24, let's pick up about verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Strange phrase. Joel chapter 3. We'll pop over to Joel. And you really should read Joel, because Joel is deeply in here. In fact, That's a short book we probably should pick up sometime just as a book. Maybe that's another way to fill out some time. But anyway, Joel 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The sun shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Interesting location. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, and the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so on. Well, anyway, Matthew 24, 29. And from that you can pick up Mark 13 and others very similar, but let's just take Matthew 24, 29 and 30. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so on. Now, one of the interesting things is that this passage back in Zechariah speaks of light as congealing and collapsing and becoming dense, thick. In the Hebrew, these bright ones congeal, condense, and contract. Now, those of you that have done, you know, modern astronomy, in fact, I guess I could even say that our small children today know what a black hole is, right? In order to understand what a black hole is, you need to really understand what a neutron star is and how its life cycle is. But the whole idea that certain masses contract, the gravitational causes attraction, and the more it contracts, the denser it becomes. The denser it becomes, the more gravity is, you know, thus in effect. And the more gravity in effect, the more it contracts, and there's a positive feedback system in effect that causes the thing to get a certain density. If it gets to a certain kind of density, it's called a neutron star. But if it gets that far, its conditions can prevail where it'll go further and collapse even more dense, and where the mass has become so extreme that the inability for matter to exist as we know it occurs. The density is so severe that even light itself cannot leave that zone, and we have what astronomers call, or I should say astrophysicists call, a black hole. I can't say black holes have been observed because they can't be observed by definition. However, they can be detected, and they appear to have detected some. And, of course, it's the subject of a lot of popular science fiction, some of it not too well executed, I might add, but nevertheless, science fiction. It's interesting, though, that to the extent the mathematical definitions in a black hole cease to be continuous, therefore are undefined. There's some speculation among mathematicians that a black hole, the center of it, could be a time tunnel. Because where you're speaking of space, it's a distortion in space-time. And if you can't move through space, which you can't because of the density, you might move through time in contrast. And so it's looked upon as a time tunnel by some. And so it's an interesting idea. But it's interesting that that kind of a thought underlies the passage here in terms of the bright ones not only just sort of going out or being hidden, but congealing, collapsing. Very interesting. It's also interesting that it's dark at first, but there's light at evening. On the one hand, you read the passage, sounds like it's neither light nor dark, it's something strange. There's also sequence implied that light comes at the end. But that gets into a complex thing. I don't think I really want to spend too much time now, other than to alert you to the fact of some of the problems there. But let's moving on. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day. Oh, one other thing. That one day. First of all, that day is known only to the Lord. That day shall be known to the Lord. It's very interesting when the disciples, before the Lord ascended in Acts chapter 1, right? Will you now let it be known when you're going to restore the nation of Israel? It's not for you to know things which the Lord hath put in his own power, remember? Interesting. It's a very, very unique time. Do you remember we just read in Jeremiah 30 about the time of trouble, Jacob's trouble? There's no day like it. It's very possible that the reason there's no light and the reason there's no day like it is that time, as we commonly measure it, ain't. Some fundamental change may have occurred. The concept of a day, the concept of time, as you and I think of it as a continuum, may be altered. We know that there's a totally new order of nature introduced. It's not eternity. That comes 1,000 years later. But it's something else. A new order of nature. And those of you that are interested in that can look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Romans chapter 8. And Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. You might want to compare Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, with Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Where God changes the course and order of nature. Now, verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. Are these literal? This literal water? Or is it living water? The spiritual idiom. Answer, both. If you compare Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, with verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter, or Isaiah 35, verses 2 through 6, with Isaiah 35, both verse 1 and 7 through 10, or Ezekiel chapter 36, 16 through 37, 28, and compare that with Ezekiel 36, verses 1 through 15, you'll see that all through the Scripture, real water and spiritual nourishment go together idiomatically. They're not separable. We're all familiar, because of our New Testament training, to understand the Lord speaks of living water as in spiritual terms. But if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that those two always go together. They always go together. Literal and spiritual water. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 17, he speaks of the sin of Israel as rejecting the living water and going after cisterns that are broken. Can't hold living water, and so forth. And we could go on and on here, but we're going to run out of time, so let's keep moving. So there's actually a change topologically to the area. Jerusalem will be elevated, the rest will be lowered, and we're going to see a little more. Do you think I'm speaking figuratively? Let's look on. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now there's a climax starting to build up here. What does that suggest to you as a Jewish mind, if you will? Verse 9, Deuteronomy 6:4, called the Shema. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And so on. Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned like Arabah. Now, what's Arabah? Arabah is, first of all, the geographical place name for the plain, the central plain of Israel. But it specifically includes a geological rift, the deepest rift on the surface of the earth, that goes from Galilee down through the center, through the Falls of Jordan, down through the Dead Sea, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. It's the Arabah, the deepest geological rift on the surface of the earth. At the Sea of Galilee, it's 652 feet below sea level. At the Dead Sea, it's 1,300 feet below sea level. And it stays depressed all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. Its highest point is 300 feet above sea level. And you know where that occurs? At a place called Petra. Called in the Hebrew, Basra. Those of you that are into that can run with that one. Now, all the land shall be turned like Arabah from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Now, Geba is in Benjamin. It's mentioned in Joshua 18:24. It was 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's, in a sense, the border of Judah. To Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. That's to distinguish it from a couple of other Rimmons. The one we're talking about is mentioned in Joshua chapter 15 and 19 in 1 Chronicles 4. It's 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it's where the central highland ridge of Judah falls off to the lower leveled area of the Negev. It, incidentally, is on the border of a place called Edom, which I think is interesting. Now, it mentions the ribbon south of Jerusalem. That's to distinguish it from a rimmon in Galilee. In Joshua 19:13, there's another rimmon that's up north. That's not that one. There's also Rock Rimmon, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, mentioned in Judges 20. The word rimmon actually means pomegranate. So it has, there are several place names, but this says the one south of Jerusalem to distinguish it from the others. Is this to be taken literally? I think so. I don't think you're allegorizing or anything like that here. This is literal. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited to its place. What? Jerusalem. From Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Now, this is interesting. Those of you that were on the trip with the Jewish Gentile Fellowship had a chance to go under the temple floor and all of that. You might find this interesting because it says, and it shall be lifted up. It actually means lifted in her, let's see, inhabited in its place. Actually, in its underparts or upon that which is under her, under Jerusalem. Maybe just idiomatic use, it might be something else. So all the land anyway is depressed to elevate Jerusalem, as is mentioned in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. The gate of Benjamin, incidentally, is on the north wall. It could be equivalent to the gate of Ephraim, mentioned in 2 Kings 14. The first or former gate is mentioned in 2 Kings 14 and Judges 31. The corner gate is at the other end, northwest extremity, and the Tower of Hananel is opposite it. I personally believe there's far more here in this passage than we have unraveled as students of prophecy. And I'm not personally satisfied that any of the resources I've had time to get into in any way exploit the insights that may be here in this particular chapter. Now, on the one hand, that's an admission that I could have done some more homework, but time didn't permit. On the other hand, it's also a challenge to you, those of you that are interested in this sort of thing, to dig into the references. We came back from Israel with a lot of detail. They made all kinds of discoveries archaeologically about the city of Jerusalem. If you can get a book called The Mountain of the Lord, most of your bookstores may have it, it's very rewarding. And there's just much here that I think merits attention that I have not had time to prepare adequately for this. Let's move on, though. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. No more utter destruction. Actually, the word is curse. It's a ban of utter destruction. Same phrase relates to Jericho in chapter 6, in the extermination of the Amalekites, which Saul failed to do through and thus sinned in 1 Samuel 15. Those of you that want to run with that one. The extermination, the utter curse that God ordained was violated by Achan, as you recall. Big deal is made of that in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua in Jericho, the whole incident of Jericho, chapter 6, 17, 18, and 21, in those verses. That's highlighted. Same constructions here, and there may be a prophetic link. I'll leave that to you to chase if you're interested. Verse 12, and this is interesting. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Now, if you speak of a plague here, you really should put that in the context of the seven last plagues that are described in Revelation 15 through 16. 15 and 16. But here's what's interesting about this. This shall be the plague with which the Lord shall smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in the mouth. Now, your first reaction to that is that sounds like a radiation, a nuclear blast. Except there's one subtlety to it that's not so obvious. Because you can visualize, radiation is very painful. There's, the radioactive part of it, there's the heat, the thermal part of it, and if those of you that have studied nuclear effects understand what I'm talking about. But it's not instantaneous. This says that their flesh shall consume away while they stand on the feet. In other words, before the skeleton has time to collapse, the flesh is gone. Do you know what that is? You've read about it in the papers. It's called a neutron bomb. It's possible, theoretically, to construct a nuclear weapon which has as its form of radiation neutrons, as opposed to lots of other alternatives, of such intensity that the attack protein only or essentially. And it would be the type of nuclear weapon you would try to build for an anti-personnel device. Generally, nuclear weapons are designed to have the primary effect is pressure, actual force to destroy buildings or destroy armament or what have you. The thermonuclear weapon is typically a broad area type device. And some of you have read you can now get the tables and so forth of the effects. If you can drop I think it's a 1 megaton, if I remember the numbers correctly, a 1 megaton weapon, properly detonated in terms of its altitude from the Earth, will leave a crater 30 miles in radius, in which at the center you can sift the ashes and not tell the materials of which the buildings were made of. That comes from the thermal effects, that comes from the, and it's also implies a great deal of radioactivity. It makes it uninhabitable for quite a while. It thus is a very, very useful strategic deterrent type weapon, at least in concept. It's a crummy weapon to use militarily because you can't go in behind it. Okay? In Ezekiel 38 and 39, they wait 7 months before going in and then spend 7 months burying the dead. And the weapons left over for the battle serve for fuel for Israel for 7 years. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Sounds like conventional nuclear weaponry. Here, something else is going on. The concept of a neutron bomb is to give you an anti-personnel device that you can hit a battlefield with, wipe the personnel, and move in. That's the concept of a nuclear. It's a neutron bomb. It's an anti-protein device. What's interesting about this passage is that it describes what at least one version of a neutron bomb would appear like. An instant dissolving, if you will, of the protein, but not bothering non-protein materials. It's possible to tune these things. Well, they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Some observers have been fascinated with this particular implied technology. It may mean something totally different. It's a plague wherewith the Lord will smite them, along with some other things. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Now that idea, the confusion, is described earlier in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4, Judges 7, when Gideon... Remember when Gideon and his 300? They had that same thing happened there. And also when Jonathan attacked the Philistines at Mishmash, at 1 Samuel 14. In fact, that's where we get the term Mishmash. You've heard that term. Well, it comes from Jonathan's battle of the Philistines there, as an idiom in our English. And Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Gold and silver and apparel. Very strange, unless somehow their apparel has a great value. I've often wondered if gold or silver might be a form of armor against radiation. It is in some conditions. But that's Chuck Mister's private speculation. Let's move to verse 15. And so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. In other words, they're all protein. Verse 16. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the only Mosaic feast that's mentioned in the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles. Three times it is mentioned in this chapter. The Feast of Tabernacles. Let's read it through and come back to the feast itself. It shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Interesting judgment, isn't it? This is part of the rule of the rod of iron, but moving on. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they shall have no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord shall smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was not voluntary. It's obligatory. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of the nations that shall not come up, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses Holiness unto the Lord, that's a phrase. It's the same phrase that was on Aaron's turban, as described in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that take the sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil in them, and in that day there shall no more be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. I don't believe the word Canaanite there means an indigenous, it is a tribal name. It's used grammatically several times in Scripture to speak of someone unclean, idol-worshipping, unsanctified. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that was celebrated when the harvest was over. The harvest is over. Feast of Tabernacles is when the Lord tabernacles with his own. Very interesting thing is that the Feast of Tabernacles uniquely goes 8 days. There's 7 days, and then the eighth day there's rejoicing. You might turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And you can probably see a lot of parallels, by the way, as Revelation closes. I've corrupted my notes, I think, because that's not the verse I wanted. It's 20. I think I want to be in 21. And yes, 21:3, and I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In fact, you can go look through the whole chapter 21 and climax it. I've just scribbled here a little sloppily. And there is a whole stern note here. It has to do with God's rule of a rod of iron. You can look back to Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 5, the flying scroll. But you remember Psalm 2, which speaks of him being ruling with a rod of iron? Remember Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, the man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Revelation 19:15, when he comes in power and to rule the nations with a rod of iron? And Revelation 2:27, where it's even used referring to Jesus Christ in the seven letters of seven churches. Now, the book closes, then, with the climax of this book is that God's purposes are served. You remember his purposes? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19:6. Exodus 19:6. The Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. That's one expression of it. We've been at this a little hurried, perhaps, but I would like to close your view of Zechariah with a summary, since this is the last closing of the series on Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is divided into 14 chapters. I gave you this once before, but I think you might find it interesting again. Chapter 1, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the writing one, the one among the myrtle trees, remember? Chapter 2, we saw him as the measuring one, the surveyor, reconnoitering. Chapter 3, we saw him as the cleansing one, in the cleansing of the high priest. Chapter 4, we saw him as the empowering one, with the oil through the two olive trees and the seven olive branches, or lightstands. In chapter 5, we saw him as the judging one. That was, remember, the scroll and the ephah thing. Chapter 6, we saw him as the crowned one, with the crowning of the high priest. Chapter 7, we saw him as the rebuking one, and chapter 8 as the restoring one, in both cases having to do with the fasts and the priestly council of Zechariah. Chapter 9, the kingly one, riding on the colt, proclaiming himself as king. Chapter 10, the blessing one, the latter reigns. Chapter 11, the shepherding one. Chapter 12, the returning one. When they look upon me whom they have pierced. Chapter 13, the smitten one, even to the wounds in his hands. In chapter 14, we see him as the reigning one. The writing one, measuring one, cleansing one, empowering one, judging one, crowned one, rebuking one, restoring one, the kingly one, the blessing one, the shepherding one, the returning one, the smitten one, the reigning one, our Lord Jesus Christ, as given to the prophet Zechariah some 2,500 years ago.